We are in Hebrews chapter 6. This is on Hebrews. It's been a long time. It's been a month. So we're studying Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and down through the rest of that chapter. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given in confirmation, or given in confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. I want you to note that's key to the whole passage, because everything we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks has to do with that strong encouragement. What God has done for us to give us strong reason to be courageous in life. The encouragement here is that which gives you courage to live accurately. Right, so that it's impossible for God to lie. We may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Before we come to the passage, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you tonight for the fact of your presence. When we gather together in your name, you said you would be in the midst of us. Lord, we come before you tonight thanking you for the privilege of serving you on this earth, thanking you for the privilege of serving you in this generation, in this period of time. We thank you for everything you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ to make us sufficient to accomplish your purpose. And we're again asking for a work by the Spirit in our hearts to understand it, that we might be those who live by faith and do glorify your name. So, Father, we come and commit our time to you tonight. Oh, it may be more than just a time to think through thoughts of the Word of God, but a time of meeting with the Most High. You know our need. Every heart's open to you tonight. And you know exactly how to meet that need. And we are asking you to do it for your praise and glory. And we trust you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were going to take a phrase and put it across the book of Hebrews, that would sort of sum up the tone, we should say, the whole book, we could say it this way: behold the goodness and the severity of God. The writer has just completed one of the most severe warnings in the entire Word of God about what it means if you have the gospel and let it slip away from you, if you are close to it and let it get away. Then he's going to turn in these passages that we have right now, and he's going to speak about the goodness of God. That's important for us because there is a tendency in the human heart to believe that salvation isn't really all that great and hell is not all that bad. There is a certain sense that, well, I'm just glad I'm saved, and now what's next? That can happen and that can get into the heart of men. To Paul, it was something far richer than that, because he gloried in the fact that he had the privilege of telling men of the unfathomable riches in Christ. To him, this was a blessing which was beyond description. It was something which was beyond, was way beyond the capacity to say how great it was. On the one side, we have a tendency to demean or just not to take into consideration how wonderful it is to know God. The other side of it that goes hand in hand with it is this. People are not very concerned about whether they don't know God. And that sort of sense that to not know God, well, that's not all. Now, they wouldn't say that. But it's a reality because somehow when we hear the truth concerning the graciousness and kindness of God in coming and bringing salvation to us, and all that He did in coming down from heaven and living on this earth and going to a cross and paying the price to seek and to save that which is lost, if you're not careful and you don't hear the word of the Spirit of God, you can get the sense all's well. He's a kind God. He is a wonderful God, and that He is, kind and wonderful. But in His kindness and in His wonder, He has provided salvation in Christ. And there is no other way to know Him. And to miss that is serious. Now, you have to note that because the pastoral heart of the writer comes out here. And we need, before we go into this long section, to get some idea of how the whole thing fits together. The goodness, the severity of God. I'm not going to back up and go over the passage before that was before us, but it tells us this, that if we have had the work of God done in our hearts to illumine us to the truth of God, and then we drop away, it says it's impossible to renew that man to repentance. And then there is a discussion of the terrible judgment that awaits him. Then the pastoral heart comes and he says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. We believe that you actually have come to salvation, and the reason we believe it is we have seen actions in your life that speak about a new birth." And he describes some of that. "In the past, you have ministered to one another, and that ministry of love is an evidence that you have had a new work done in your heart by the Spirit of God." And so he's encouraging them. But he's still a pastor. He's still deeply concerned about them. And so after he speaks about how they have ministered, he says in verse 11, "And we desire." Now, I don't know what it says in your translation. That's what they have in the New American Standard. It is way short of the mark. It doesn't give you the sense of what's going on here. Because if we had that put out, it'd be better to put it something like, "And we desperately long that you will do this." We have a burning desire. This is not just a desire we have, like, "Oh, I'd like someday to do this or someday to do this." This is something that is on the heart. It is on his mind. We are now desperately, we deeply want to see certain things happen. And what he wants to see is that they will each show the same diligence. In other words, the zeal that they've had in the past, he wants it to show up again. They are continuing to minister, but he's watched their conduct, and he's seeing that that conduct is slowing down. Their zeal for the things of God is slowing down. And as a pastor, he cannot look at that and be completely confident. He can't be completely happy about it. Because where there is the slowing down, there is the danger of what he just described coming to pass. So he says, it's the deep desire of our heart. We yearn for this, that we would see in you that zeal, that diligence, that wholeheartedness that was once characteristic of you return into your hearts. And so that's the goal that he has here. That's what he wants to do. That's what he desires. And that's what he's going to begin to move towards. How can he excite them to that particular place? And we'll see that in just a moment. But he says, we want to see that so that you will realize the full assurance of hope. And when he's talking about that you might enter into the fullness of what God has for you. You won't miss any of it. And he says in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. And that just means slow, casual, half-hearted, lack of concentration. All those kinds of things that are involved in someone who is going through a motion of something and is not giving their heart to it. That you don't be sluggish. But then he says, but be imitators of men of faith. That's paraphrased there. Imitators of men of faith, in which he implies that those men of faith have a wholeheartedness about them. Imitate them, those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's the goal of what he's doing, is that they should come to a place where they would be moving forward again in this direction, and they would exercise both faith and patience, which we'll talk about in just a moment. That introduces a section of the book of Hebrews, which is almost four chapters long. Right? Starting in verse 13, he is going to give a series of instructions. His goal is to get them moving again. We said at the very beginning of our course that the way in which the Christian lives, what keeps a man wholehearted, is faith. The just have to live by faith. But when faith falters, the way in which you excite faith again is not to browbeat people concerning the fact that they need faith. It is to take them back to the object of their faith and to put that object before them. If the Spirit of God is going to stir up faith in a heart, He will do it by showing them who Jesus Christ is. And as He shows them who Jesus Christ is, they are drawn out. He will excite that faith within them. And so the writer deeply desires, he says, that you have this wholeheartedness. Now is going to take four chapters to try to point out to them who Jesus Christ is to them. Now it's an interesting section of the Scriptures, because in the New Testament you don't find passages quite this long where you can say this. But the next time that the writer is going to say, this is what you need to do about anything he's saying, he's going to keep on teaching, but he is not going to say, do something about it, until chapter 10, verse 22. So the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and half of chapter 10 are out in front of us. So you got three full chapters and two half chapters, which is four chapters of Scripture in which there is no do anything about it. For four chapters, he's going to tell them, this is what you need to know. Now, it is interesting, the heart that he has, because if you go over there to chapter 10 and read his application, here's what he has to say. We'll back up to verse 19, chapter 10. Verse 19, a fairly well-known passage from the book of Hebrews. It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, again, this since comes because of just what he's been saying for four chapters. And the longest section of that is the section concerning the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us close to God. Again, I know there's difference of opinion. You can have different ways of looking at it. But at best I can tell, and I'm not trying to put this up as if it's, if somebody shows me it's different somewhere, but as best I can tell in the New Testament, that is the longest single argument found anywhere in the New Testament. He goes on for a chapter and a half to make one point. So since when he says, since we have this, that's what he just said. He has made a great attempt to tell these people all of what God has done in making it possible for them to live close to God. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then comes the first application in four chapters. And he has three points that he wants to make here. There's three things he says, this is why I'm telling you all that. So that first of all, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let's come close to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, if you can remember what we read just a moment ago, hope is a big point at the beginning of this section. He says, I'm desirous that you lay hold, you have the full assurance of hope. All right. Now, at the end, he says that we might hold fast, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then the third thing, verse 24, he says this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, I want you to come close to God. I want you to lay hold of it. And I want you to extend out your hand and help every other brother do this. That's where he's going, but that's not the end of where he's going. Because as soon as he finishes that, in verse 26, he says this, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment." Now you see the symmetry of the passage, the section. He started off, in the section we were talking about last time, in this terrible warning about how bad it is to be close to the gospel and miss it. He then is saying, "I want you to exercise hope." Then he has a long section in which he tells them why they should exercise this hope, why they can be confident in God. And then he tells them, "Now do what I ask you to do back, what I longed for back here. Let's do it. Let's go into the holy place. Let's get to know God. Let's go on with Him. Let us hold on to the things that we believe and the hope we have. Let's consider how to stimulate one another, because it's a terrible thing to be this close to the gospel and miss it." So the pastor's heart here, there's nothing haphazard about what he's doing here. He knows exactly where he's going and why he's going there. Now, what we're going to be on for the next 4 weeks is this wonderful passage that comes in between those two big warnings. And again, it's the goodness and severity of God. On either end of this are the terrible reminders of the severity of God to those that step aside. But in between, you have one of the great statements about what God is. It is a statement of what we would call objective truth. It's actually some of the harder part for me to teach. I am used so much after 30-some years of teaching kids, and what you're trying to do is get them to do something. Move along, move along, move along. Apply, 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 apply. To have four chapters in which there is no application is just a killer. I mean, you just don't know what to do. You don't know how to finish a message. And I remember the first time I was teaching through this, I thought, "Lord, I don't know how to do these. I go to class, and at the end I want to say this, but if you start making applications, you're missing the point. The point is these are great truths to have before us. These are great things we have to do. They are objective truths, things that are true whether I am here or not here. These are things that don't matter whether I'm in there." And we'll see why that's so important. In chapter 7, he is going to tell you that for those who have come to God, there is a great high priest who is ever living to make intercession for you. That's one reason you ought to hang in there. In chapter 8, he is going to say God has established a brand new covenant. And the glory of that covenant is it doesn't depend on me. I have been removed from it so that what is he promised will be fulfilled. And not only is the covenant written in such a way to be fulfilled, but your Lord, that is the one who is the high priest who's praying at the beginning, is the one whose job it is to guarantee that the conditions are fulfilled. Chapter 9 and 10, that long section, there is a perfect sacrifice in heaven. A perfect sacrifice before God, which makes it always able, or makes it possible for us always to approach God. For by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all times those that are being sanctified. Now, why does the writer put all that out? I mean, why is he pouring all this on? Well, of course, the Hebrews need it. That's why he's putting it out there. And in the next section, he tells them why they need it. And we have a tremendous statement here of the goodness of God. And so I want to read it again. His desire is what? That they should stir up their hearts, and they should be those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then he wants to remind them of what he's talking about with regards to faith and patience. So we just live by faith. And when we get to chapter 11, we're going to find out that faith, and it's one of the characteristics of faith, is it endures, that it's patient, that it keeps on going. But what is he talking about? And so he reminds them what he's talking about. And verse 13 says this, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." Right? And then the response of Abraham, "And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Now, he's just recounting a story of Abraham. And you remember at the very beginning, I told you this concerning these stories. The Hebrews already knew them. So we have to fill in the gap. They know exactly what happened here. They know what he's talking about. Just to make sure that we're all up on this, you remember that Abraham was living in a place called Ur of Chaldees, and God calls him out of this area. Stephen says this, and the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. And he calls him out. Eventually, it takes him a little while, but eventually he comes to the land of Canaan, a place where God says he's going to make him into a great nation. He arrived in the land of Canaan when he was 75 years old. Right? He had come there by faith because he believed what God had said to him was true. And that's the reason he's out there. He has no evidence that that's going to come to pass, but he's believing him, and he came there. And part of the fulfillment of that promise that he would have a son, one from his own body, a son who would be the beginning of a whole new nation. He arrived at 75 years of age. That son, Isaac, was born when he was 100 years old. For 25 years, Abraham lived in the land by faith. That long period of living by faith, day after day, counting on the fact that God would fulfill his promise, is what the writer puts in as patience. I think that would be a good word for it. That's faith and patience. Because I know in my own heart that idea of waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of God is no small problem. If God would simply come through with every promise and immediately fulfill what he said he was going to do, it would be fairly easy to live by faith. It is the patience part that makes it difficult. Now that's the faith and patience part. But the writer here is concerned about another dimension of our life, which he calls hope. You've got the faith and patience. Now, it's very difficult for most of us to distinguish between faith and hope. They have a lot of similarities. But there is one great difference of them. Faith has to do with living in the immediate present. Faith is almost always discussed with regards to how I trust God today and what I trust him to do with regards to what's behind me. Faith almost always applies to looking back at my sin, the things that are behind, and coming out of that, and then how I walk with God. Hope is very similar, but it has this dimension. There is a promise concerning something that's way out ahead of me. And hope is a confidence that what God said about what's way out ahead of me will come to pass. Now, in our situation in this country right now, and I won't say it's unimportant because faith, hope, and love, they're all very important. And it's important we live by hope. But it doesn't come up as severely as it always does when circumstances occur in which your present situation is in terrible jeopardy. When following Christ becomes very costly, in the immediate present, the issue of hope becomes very important. Right? There is what, again, New Testament Peter calls the purifying hope, the hope that the Lord will come. That's out here. But you see, if he's addressing this group of people who are right at that point facing persecution, and whether they're in Palestine or they're in Rome, we know historically those two groups of people faced terrible persecution. Terrible persecution. In Rome, martyrdoms on a common basis. In Palestine, there weren't so many martyrdoms, but the suffering of being thrown out of your home, having everything stolen from you, taken from you, and turned out, and having to just make it in life without the capacity to work, without it just was terrible, the poverty that they went through because of their stand for Christ. Either way, they are facing some really difficult moment. What will take them through all this? The writer says, it's your hope in God out here. That's what you need now, is you need to lay hold of a hope. Right? So he's saying that Abraham had a promise made to him, that God would make him a great nation. Now, the argument of the chapter goes like this. God never lies. Right? God never lies. human beings do lie on a regular basis. But God never lies. So if all I had was what God said, it's enough. Right? I mean, if you have a person that always keeps their word and they said it, it's good enough, right? But they don't find very many of those people who always keep their word. But God always does. Right? So he can't lie. So once he's spoken, it's good enough. But the writer says, isn't this something that when God made the promise to Abraham that he was going to do this, he also underlined it by adding an oath to it? Why would God need to make an oath? We know why we may need to make them. Because you won't believe me unless I say, well, I really mean it. And somehow you sign something or put down there, that's the adding to my word. And that's all a contract is. I said I would do it, but I'm going to write it on paper and sign my name, and that's putting an oath to it. If you would, I am doubling it up. You're counting on the oath or the name, which you can take to a court and hold you accountable for it, rather than my word. But there's no need for God to do that. But the writer of Hebrews says, isn't this the goodness of God? He did it. And the reason he did it is God is anxious to make sure that you understand how serious he is about keeping his word. This isn't for his sake to strengthen it. This is an act of the kindness of God towards us, and particularly in this case, let's say the illustration first, towards Abraham, so that he could assure Abraham that everything he said he was going to bring to pass. Because when you're talking about hope, hope's out there. And between the laying hold of hope and the experience of hope, things could get difficult. There is no assurance that there's an easy path between the two. And he's going to, in a few chapters, in chapter 11, he will bring up these stories from the Old Testament, telling how rough it did get for some of them in between there. So he goes back again. Let's go over it again to see what he has to say here. In verse 16, after he's given the illustration of Abraham. Now, Abraham laid hold of that and was encouraged by it. That strengthened him to keep on going, and he did inherit the promise to the point where Isaac was born. It is important also to note that in another perspective, Abraham did not see the fulfillment of the promise. The writer in chapter 11 says that the promise wasn't fulfilled after Abraham died. So on this earth, he never saw the fulfillment of all of the promise of God. But anyway, back to verse 17, or verse 16, says this, For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is the end of every dispute. We just mentioned that. Now, in verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of promise. That's us. We are the heirs of promise. Right? This is for us. This is for everybody that wants to follow Christ. This is for everybody that has an opportunity to come in and is ready to come in. He says, God wants you to know something. Desiring. In the same way God desiring. Now, desiring here is not desiring like before. Desiring before was that strong urge, that deep longing that something come to pass. But here the word desiring means that God had a purpose, and he did this to make sure his purpose was fulfilled. So here it's not so much a longing God has, but a definite action to make sure that you understand something. He knows what it's going to be like to live on this earth, and so he wants you to know the unchangeableness of his purpose. Now, of course, everything we do in these Bible studies, the reason we have them is because we can count on the Word of God. If we couldn't count on that, there wouldn't be any point in studying it. Right? You have to count on it. And the writer is talking to a group of people that right now are beginning to have that confidence in God's word clouded by the severity of the circumstances in which they are living. It is tough. The threat of persecution and the reality of persecution, the possible danger that they're in, is clouding their vision of the promise of God. And so he's saying to them that God wants you. He has gone to great extent so that you will know that he intends to fulfill everything he ever said he would fulfill. You can count on him. You have to count on him. All right, so that they might know the unchangeableness of his purpose. What God planned way back there with Abraham is going to be fulfilled. One of the great privileges we have today is that we have a word which takes us back almost a little over 4,000 years to the call of Abraham. And you have in your hands, if you brought your Bible with you, a record of the fact that God's purpose is unchangeable. The Word of God testifies to it. Everything around you testifies to it. We have all of that there. But here the writer says, when he did this, he gave both his promise and his oath so that you would know. And there's several places, and it's sometimes questionable, what is the oath and the promise here? Well, the oath and the promise concerning the covenant, the oath and the promise concerning what he said to Abraham, and the oath and the promise concerning Melchizedek, the high priest. So there are a number of different places which he has given both his promise and his oath that come up in this passage. He doesn't separate them here. But he says the reason he did it is because in his kindness, he knows what you're going to go through, and he wants you to hear from him how serious he is about this. All right? So in order that by two inches, he goes on this, he interposed by an oath, verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Right? We may have strong encouragement. And strong encouragement at this point in the book is not, it's not the weak encouragement we give each other. Ah, it'll be okay. That's not encouragement. All right? The strong encouragement here, the idea, is not something that makes you feel better, but something that fortifies your inward man to be strong in living. The encouragement means to infuse courage. Right? That's what the word means. It means to put courage into you. He said he made these things so that by his word and his promise, you might be given the courage to act righteously in life and to live by faith. Right? Now, he then gives two illustrations of what this is. All right, first of all, he says this, who needs this encouragement? We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's before us. Okay, you fled from this world and you heard about the gospel and you came to him. All right, now he says, now hang on to that. Hold on there. But these are a group of people that have fled. The picture here is not just of having a gospel put in front of you, but having a gospel put in front of you which gives you a place to hide when it's really tough. It comes probably from a picture of the Old Testament where if you accidentally killed an individual, an accidental death took place, because it was left to the family to sort out justice, and because families can get irritated in a moment like that, they had what they called the cities of refuge. And if you killed somebody, get on your donkey and ride and get to that city and give everybody. And you, once you were inside the city, they couldn't touch you until it had all been sorted out. The idea was that was to let all tempers cool down so that justice is really worked out here. But if this accidental death didn't look as accidental as it, you know, and there had been some tensions and all the rest of it, you had to sort a lot out. You wanted a place where you could run, and the picture is you're being chased. You're going to a place of refuge. He says, we have fled to Jesus. All right, we have something chasing us, our own guilt. But then he goes on to use another illustration. So on the one side, he said, we fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. And then he says this concerning that hope. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Right? And then he goes on to say that it's a hope both steadfast and sure. Actually, it's the anchor that's steadfast and sure. But since the hope is the anchor, it's a legitimate translation to say this hope is steadfast and sure because the hope is the anchor. But actually, the hope, the steadfast and sure means that you have an anchor which has been placed, which won't move. Now, the importance of an anchor. Why would they have an anchor? Now, there are actually two pictures that could be what the writer has in mind here. Let me go over the one I don't think is right, but it could be, and it gets to the same end, so it doesn't matter. There were, in a number of the harbors in the Mediterranean Sea, as you're coming into them, because they were difficult to maneuver through those channels to get into the harbors, rocks were set up along the side of the channels, all right? And if the reason they were difficult to maneuver is these are wind-driven ships, and the winds were often contrary to getting into the harbor. So here's the harbor that you have to get into. Here's the storm out here that you're trying to avoid, and the storm is blowing you away from the harbor. And they put these immense stones lining the path or the channel into the harbor. And when a ship got close and they needed to get in because they can't use the wind to get in there, they would send out a little boat who would row to the shore, run along the shore. He has a rope with him. He would tie it to those big rocks. And once it's tied off to the big rope, then you would use that as an anchor, and you would the crew would pull the ship into the harbor. Now, that could be what he's saying here because of the bigger picture, although it seems a little far, but it could be, because he says later on that this anchor, or this hope we have, is an anchor for our soul, one steadfast and sure, and one which enters within the veil. And in just a few chapters, remember, he's going to say, now, let's draw near. Let's draw near to God. And where is it within the veil? He says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner for us into that holy place. And so it is possible that the picture is simply one of the Lord. We're in trouble here, and we're on that boat, and the Lord goes in and ties a rope off at that inside the veil, and we can then hold on to that and come into the harbor, into safe harbor. That's a possible expression, and it gets the same point. But since the writer doesn't seem to develop it in that full a manner, he just says it's an anchor. He really doesn't develop it at all. It seems more reasonable just to go back and say, what is an anchor about anyway? Because he actually uses the word for anchor. Why is there an anchor? Well, there were only two purposes for an anchor on a ship in those days. Number one was to hold you when you did get into a harbor. You put down an anchor, and that kept you from banging the other boats. Right? You put down an anchor, and it held you in a place. That's where you wanted to stay for a period. So an anchor keeps you in place. But the other and more important use, and which seems to fit the reference here, particularly when the last thing he said was one's fleeing for refuge, was what happened when you have a ship that only has wind power and gets caught in a storm on the sea there. The Mediterranean Sea is a very stormy sea. And when it has a storm, and you've got a boat which is not powered by anything but wind, you're in trouble. Boats are built to go into waves. They are very strong end to end. They are very weak side to side. They are built to plow. They are built to cut a wave. And as long as they're cutting that wave, they can hold together pretty well. If they are in a storm and they get turned sideways, they roll over and break up really fast. And so in order to hold a ship in the middle of that, what they would do now today, same thing is true today, but a powered ship, you take it out. Navy, during the hurricanes, they take their ships out into the storm. They power them straight up into the waves. They just keep them pointing towards the waves and endure it. If those ships that are out there powered lose that power, they're in trouble. It wasn't too long ago. Well, it probably was a long time ago now. Yeah, anyway, but remember that ship that was out in the English Channel? Was a tanker. Lost power. Thought he could get it on before the tugboats didn't want to pay for a tugboat. The tanker turned sideways and crashed into the side. It was a big mess. I don't know if you remember that one. But anyway, they got sued because they're too cheap. to get the tugboat to pull them and hold them straight. And they just got torn up. Huge boat, massive ship, well built, as long as it's in the proper orientation to the waves. Once it got sideways in those waves, it was in real trouble in a hurry. And so in the ancient day, because you don't have power, what you do is you put out a bow anchor. You just put an anchor off the front, and then you hold on. And that anchor has a very long line on it, and it connects you, keeps you secure on the bottom of the ocean, and you can take the waves. It's not pleasant, but it gets you through. You survive. Right? It gets you through a storm. And in the Christian life, there come times when there's storm. It's not always storm. We don't make it any worse than, it's not that bad. There's wonderful things in the day-by-day fellowship, but there is no question that the New Testament indicates there will be times. There is the evil day, is the way Paul describes it at one point, when the enemy gets up against you. There are the storms of life, those places where it is difficult to believe that the fullness of God's promise is going to be fulfilled. And he says, what's going to hold you at that moment? Well, the first thing we want to get clear about this passage is you are not going to hold you at that moment. If when the devil really begins to send storm at you, really starts to work you over, and you are experiencing a storm, you drop back to yourself and who you are going to go sideways in this thing and be rolled up. You're not the answer there. What is the answer there? It's who and what Jesus Christ is when you're under real pressure. It is not subjective truth that's going to get through this. It is objective truth which you hold on to. And you hold on to that until the storm is over. Then there's a subjective side to the Christian life. There are things we have to do. There are things we have to be. We're not saying they're not important. But in the storm, just like those sailors, all of their sailing skills are for other days. When they are in the middle of that storm, it's get the anchor out, get it attached, and hold on tight. Get that ship tied to that, and then wait it out. So the writer is putting before us some tremendous truths here, but they're truths for those tough days. And what are they? They're the truths concerning who the Lord can be to you. Now, I will say again, the writer is deeply concerned that they do lay hold of this, because the option, you either lay hold of this and you'll get through the storm, or you'll let go and you're going to go back to sin. That's what he says ultimately is going to happen. He said it in chapter 6. He's going to say it again in chapter 10. If you don't hold on, you're not just going to turn back to the world. You're going to turn back to sin. This is a desperate fight. But in between there, he's going to tell us a lot about the wonders of our Lord, who he really is on our behalf, the goodness, the severity of God. What is the goodness again? I want to say, go over it. If you have a chance to read through this, it's worthwhile. Go through there. In chapter 7, he's going to tell us we have a high priest who is a holy high priest, whose prayers will be heard, and who spends his entire existence, if you would, who is always alive making intercession for us. Talk about what that means in the future. That's one of the things to hang on in the middle of the storm. I don't know if I'm going to make it. It doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because there is one in heaven who loved me, gave himself for me, and now is praying on my behalf. Hold on to that. Chapter 8. There is a new covenant. The old covenant failed because it was two-sided. God would be something if people were something. People failed, and the covenant failed. And so the writer says, I'm going to make a, he quotes the Old Testament, says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant. And the new covenant, the interesting feature of it, read through it there, is it's what God will do. It's not how I'm to respond, it's what God will do. Here's the covenant. I'll write my law in their hearts. They're all going to know me. And their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. Chapter 9. He said, it isn't your sacrifice. It isn't your righteousness. There is an important aspect of laying hold of the righteousness of Christ and living that way on this earth. But in the storm, you've got to remember one thing. Your relationship with God is settled on a sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Not who I am, but who you are. That's the soul's peace. And he says the application at the end of this, having seen all that, is what we should therefore come close to God. Even in the most storm, you can come close to God. Then what should we do? We've got to hold on. We have to lay hold of the hope that's set before us, and that's those things. Then what do we have to do? We have to go and think about those around us and encourage them with regards to the way they're living. Encourage them. Stand strong with those around if we're going to lay hold of the grace of God. So the writer here, he's deeply concerned for them, but takes us into some of the most just wonderful passages in the entire New Testament. Hard for me to teach because there's no application. It's just something to know, something to admire. Then the only application, which is going to be constantly in front of you, is lay hold of that hope. Let yourself be strengthened with it. Well, we'll come back to that next week as we think about chapter 7. But let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. But Lord, we come to give you thanks for who you are, the Lord of glory. We thank you for your deep concern for us. We thank you for establishing those covenants so that we would know how determined you are. We thank you for the glories of what it means to be yours on this earth. Father, we pray you'll keep us from the sluggish attitudes, and you will stir us by the Spirit of God to be those who live by faith and are patient in the circumstances you give to us, and glorify your name. We come and trust you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.